Check, check. Hey, there we go. Good morning. Let's try that again. That was a really good picture, if you're watching and reading the video, of who we are in Christ. Complete, clean, whole. And we're going to see that this morning in our passage. But before we get to that hopeful stuff, we're going to deal with some hard stuff. This morning we'll be starting out in what probably should be my favorite book, but I don't think is, Cards on the Table. We're going to be starting in the book of Micah. We've been going through the minor prophets, we finished up the book of Hosea, and now we're going to be in the book of Micah. So if you want to turn there, we'll get there in a second. And while you're turning, I just want to share, there are often these ideas that stand kind of in contrast to each other, that feel like they shouldn't belong together. If you enjoy food, we see this a lot in our food options today, right? One of the controversial ones is fruit on pizza or no fruit on pizza, right? And we have strong feelings about this, and we feel like fruit and pizza shouldn't belong together. Others might think of peanut butter on their burgers. And yes, see, he knows. But we think maybe someone's like, those two just don't quite belong. One of my favorites, French fries and ice cream. Delicious, but we feel like they shouldn't belong together. This is true of some big things in Scripture as well, though. And the character of God is often... We see these balances, this tension between these things we feel like shouldn't belong together. One of the ones that we often think of is God's wrath and God's love. How can a loving God do X, Y, and Z? Right? Fill in the blank. How can a loving God do these things, these things that come across as wrathful and vengeful and judgmental? And this morning, we're going to look at two of these ideas that don't feel like they should belong together, but oftentimes in Scripture, they are interwoven. They are intertwined, and it's lamentation and hope, sorrow and expectant joy. So let me read for us from the book of Micah, chapter 1. And then we'll give some background, and then we'll dig in together. I got to turn there though now, because turned away to read for Grant. But Micah chapter 1, we'll just read verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you, peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down on a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets that remind us of your character, of your justice, of your wrath, but of your hope. So as we turn to study the book of Micah, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us insight? Would you give us understanding? And would you soften our hearts that we might respond? Father, convict where conviction is needed, encourage where encouragement is needed, and let us fix our eyes on hope and on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In your name we pray. Amen. So before we dig into the outline that you have in your bulletin, I just want to give a little bit of background for this book, to kind of place it in its context, as we kind of relate it to other prophets that we have studied earlier this summer and in previous years. So, the book of Micah, there is some disagreement on the prophet himself and his background. One thing I was reading this week said that Micah can best be defined as a nobody from nowhere. It's very encouraging for those of us who have the name Micah. A nobody from nowhere. Others have said, however, that even though the town he is from is small and somewhat unrecognizable, he was likely a landowner or someone of influence in his small city. But we're not really sure. We don't know for sure about this person, Micah. Some say he was more educated, some less. Some say he was just some common person. Others, again, maybe owned some property and some land. But I think it does serve to emphasize something for us. And that's what is important is not necessarily the background of the prophet, but what's important is what is said in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Micah comes to speak this word to the people of Judah, and it's the word of the Lord. What is important is not where he was from or who he was or what kind of prowess he had. We know very little about him before this moment. But what we know is he was faithful to proclaim the message that God gave. And so Micah's ministry, Micah's prophetic word would have been about the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. So the book that we just wrapped up, Micah would have been preaching about the same time. But while Hosea was preaching primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, Micah was preaching to the southern kingdom. So if you recall, King David had a son, Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. After Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, split. 10 tribes were in the north and 2 in the south. They had different kings. They went on different paths. And Micah is preaching primarily to that southern kingdom. He would be primarily aiming at Judah. But what's interesting is Israel, Samaria, is not exempt in Micah's message. And Micah uses that to emphasize a point. And so by the time Micah's ministry ended, the northern kingdom would have been destroyed. But when he's starting, it seems like the northern kingdom is still intact. And again, I want to remind, we are in a book that's happening around the same time as Hosea, so we should see common themes from Micah in Micah that we already saw in Hosea. And the first thing we see in this passage is that the Lord stands. The Lord comes down. So again, verse Verse 2, hear, you peoples of all the earth, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord, from his holy temple, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Though the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, is Micah's primary audience, he starts his message by speaking to all people. Right? He invites these them. He says, pay attention, O earth. He's not saying, hey, Israel, listen. He's saying, everyone, pay attention. God's people, not God's people, pay attention. And what Micah is doing or about to do, if you remember a few years back when Nick preached on the book of Amos, Amos starts with God proclaiming judgment on these nations. And he kind of starts outside of Israel, and he starts with these pagan nations. And as you read the names that God is judging, he kind of circles around and then pinpoints Israel. He says, all of these pagan nations are deserving my judgment, but so are you, Israel. And we're going to see something similar in this book where he starts with Samaria, and then he's going to focus on Judah. And so we begin this book with the Lord promising destruction. I told you, we're starting with the heavier stuff first. The Lord promises destruction. And this section of Scripture reads like a courtroom drama, as many of the prophets do. God comes to judge, but in this case, God also comes as the witness. God is the standard, God is the one who sees, and God is the one who is bringing judgment, to act as judge. And the language that Micah uses here is in contrast to what often we see in the Old Testament. When God stands to act, when God moves to act, often it's on behalf of his people. Think about the Exodus. He's been silent for years, and the people are saying, God, where are you? And he hears their cry, is what Scripture says, and he acts. He sends Moses to bring them out of slavery. We see God act on the behalf of his people time and time and time again. And now he is standing to act, but he's bringing judgment. He's bringing his wrath. One commentator I was reading this week put it this way about this little section. It says, traditionally, this phrase of the Lord is coming out of his place would have had a ring of assurance about it. We would have heard it. The great God has come or can be expected to come and aid his people against their foes. But Micah starts, he says, the Lord has come out of his place, and immediately goes into language of he will level mountains, he will bring destruction to this place. And so what once was a phrase of bringing aid, it's not the case now. Just as time and again God had faithfully brought his people out and into safety, time and again his covenant people broke the covenant. And because of this time and time again, God is bringing his wrath to bear upon them. And more than just bringing wrath and judgment, something that I think is important in these verses is that it's putting God's sovereignty on display. Look again, this is verses 1 or 2 and 3. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. God steps down. He's not on equal footing. He's not coming out of his throne room into level ground. He comes down. He condescends and puts his sovereignty on display. It's like in Psalm 2, where it says, God sits in the heavens and laughs at the schemes of the people. He knows. He's sovereign over it. And the intensity of this language is such that God is coming and the world moves before him because of his power. All the mountains will melt under him and the valleys split open. And this wrath and power that once fought on behalf of his chosen people is now leveled against his own people. But why? It's something we have to ask. Why would God let his wrath come upon his own people? The ones that he called out, the ones that he named his own. Why has God focused his wrath on them? Well, it is in part because of what I already said, that they have broken the covenant time and again. And later on in the book, in the book of Micah, it says that the rulers of the land were actually paying prophets to tell the people of Israel what the rulers wanted them to say. So they're like, okay, here's some money, you're going to give this prophetic voice that God is pleased with what we're doing right now. And in that context, Micah speaks. And so we see them justifying their actions, their wickedness. But here in chapter 1, we also see something more specific than that of why God is bringing his wrath against his own people. And it's because their worship was corrupt. One of the things that comes up in pretty much every one of the Old Testament prophets is this idea that they were not worshiping God as they were supposed to. And so to understand exactly what made Israel's worship corrupt, we need to know two things. First, we need to understand God's plan for worship. And second, we need to understand what pagan worship sets out to accomplish. When my wife and I started doing foster care, one of the things that we were encouraged to do right away is lay the ground rules. So our social worker said, when this child comes into your home, one of the things you want to do is every little detail. If you can think of whatever it is, you lay all the ground rules just so they know. So that you can always come back and say, these are the rules. These are the house rules. These are the things we do here. The difficult thing that we discovered early on is that the foster child we had been in enough homes that he'd experienced a lot of rules. Every house had a different set of rules. Some were really particular about recycling and making sure there was no littering. I mean, if he saw a piece of trash anywhere on any property he was in, he would pretty much go and pick it up and put it in the trash. That was one of their big rules. And so every foster care provider kind of set new rules for their own house, and the child had to learn, had to adapt, had to figure out how to follow the rules in a new place. Just like we as parents set rules for our kid, our children, God sets rules for his house. We don't get to decide what God does and doesn't like. We don't get to define what Scripture will call acceptable worship. That worship that is acceptable in God's sight. That's God's department. God gets to define what acceptable worship is and isn't. So what is this true and acceptable worship? I think Isaiah helps us understand this. Again, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, so they're speaking at similar times. So this is Isaiah, starting in chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. I want to bring up this little section again, because I think this is where we see some of what God requires. Because it's not just about what we do on Sunday morning that makes our worship acceptable before God. Again, if you look, it says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They were doing the solemn assembly part right. Again, if you go through this list, these are all of the things that God had given to his people to worship him with, right? Who has required you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. God established the Sabbath. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. God gave them some of those feasts. So what is it in Israel's worship that became the problem? The problem was how they lived life outside of it wasn't in line with the worship they were bringing. Their hearts were not right before God. They had the right actions, they had the right routine, they had the right kind of going through the motion, lists of things to do, but their hearts were far from God. Because what God desires are hearts that seek him humbly. It's why we sing songs like I Surrender All. It's to prepare our hearts to say, God, I want you more than all else. Worship that is acceptable is born out of a heart that wants to serve God in all areas of our lives. And we make that our prayer because from that desire, acceptable worship flows. And for these places, verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place? What is this high place often associated with pagan worship? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so God desires that heart that seeks him. And as for pagan worship, we heard from Pastor Nick on Hosea just a few weeks ago that Israel was guilty of participating in worship that involved sacrificing children. And that alone is truly wicked and should grieve our hearts. But on top of that, pagan worship was often if I do this, then you, this god of this thing, have to do something for me. I'm going to give you an offering, you're going to give me rain. I'm going to do this, you're going to give me long life. I'm going to do this. And it was kind of a bartering system. And we don't worship to get something in return. We worship because God is worthy. And so God stands, he promises destruction because of corrupt worship the people were bringing. And the question becomes, how does our prophet Micah respond? And I think we can learn a lot. Look at verses 8 and 9. Micah speaking, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, Jerusalem." The prophet laments. He laments over the sins of the people. He goes so far as to say, the wound of Samaria is incurable. Judgment is coming on this northern kingdom, and there's nothing to stop it. Wrath is coming. And so he weeps openly the fact that God needs to move in this way. That God moves in judgment and wrath against his own chosen people because they have not been living as God's chosen people. And the prophet weeps. And with this cry of lament, he brings Judah finally into focus. He's been aiming primarily at Samaria, or reminding the people of Samaria, and now he brings Judah into focus, saying, her wound that is incurable, Samaria's wound that is incurable, has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people. Judah has not been an innocent bystander to Samaria's sins. Judah has participated. I love how one commentator I read this week wrote it. He says, this oracle, this teaching of verses 1 through 9, contains profound truth about God, the covenant community, and the prophet. Yahweh is the universal Lord to whom all men must render humble account. He is the majestic Lord of history, intervening through human activity to work out his righteous will. He is the Lord of Israel, laying claims upon his people, which they disregard at their peril. He is the exclusive Lord of his people, who for their part must therefore have no truck with other religions. Micah agrees with Amos that special privilege implies special responsibility. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I shall punish you for all your iniquities. It fell to Micah's lot to stand over the twin communities of Samaria and Judah, and courageously threaten them. Yet as mediator between God and man, he experienced the tension that came from standing with feet in both camps. He was filled with no vengeful, callous spirit, but with heartbreak, concern, and empathy. And that's what I want to think about in his reaction. It would do us well to pause and reflect on Micah's response. There is no measure in his voice that says, well, they're getting what they deserve. He doesn't look at their sins and rejoice in the wrath of God coming upon them. He sees the wrath of God and laments. And the lament is doubled by the fact that the same fate that has come to Samaria seems to be coming for Judah as well. And I wonder if this is how we respond to the sin of others. When people sin, do we lament? Do we cry out? Do we rejoice? Do we secretly harbor feelings of, well, they're getting what they deserve? And there is, don't get me wrong, God's wrath is right and just and according to his plan. But are we more excited for his wrath than his grace? It makes me think of Jonah in Nineveh. And again, we look expectantly forward to Christ's return and that day where he will judge the earth. But Micah sets an example of lamentation and sorrow over sin rather than rejoicing in the fact that someone got what we think they deserve. And so do we lament? And now that Micah has lamented this descent of Samaria into godlessness and has noted that Judah is on the same path, he turns his attention more fully to Judah's coming disaster. I don't know if you have some of these phrases, but for me, this week I went to a wedding. I was able to stand up alongside my brother as he actually renewed vows. Complicated. COVID was tricky. But when I was standing up there and the pastor was preaching, giving his message, some of the things he said reminded me of my own wedding. Time to reflect. And I wager that happens for many of us. When we attend weddings, we think of that. Or perhaps when you attend a funeral, you're reminded of other funerals you've attended in the past. And there are these words and these phrases and these things that remind us of past events, past moments in our own history. And Micah begins with a phrase that's much like that for Israel. In this next section, he says, tell it not in Gath. Probably means absolutely nothing to us. To us, we're like, all right, great, don't tell Gath. Keep that quiet. But for Micah, It likely would have reminded them of a point in Israel's history when the Philistines had a victory over the people of Israel when Saul and his son Jonathan was killed. This is from 2 Samuel. It says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." You see, what Micah has done by starting his impending disaster upon Judah with this phrase, "Tell it not in Gath," likely his audience would understand something bad is about to happen. Because in their history, the last time this was written, the last time this was spoken, Saul perished. Jonathan was killed. David mourned. And it's a phrase that would bring to mind defeat and sorrow and an understanding that what comes next is painful. And Micah does this in such a clever way. He uses wordplay in the cities. So after setting the tone of Judah's disaster with Gath, Micah moves through different cities throughout the region of Judah, employing this kind of wordplay with each one to emphasize the completeness of the destruction that is coming. And I think something else, but we'll get there in a second. So let me read through these things and how they're kind of Micah is playing with the words in the Hebrew. We don't see it in the English, which is unfortunate, but here's what's happening. Beth Leophra sounds very much like the word dust in the Hebrew language. And this rolling in the dust that it says in verse 10 is a mourning rite. It's an act of lamentation. And so he says, the prophet is saying, "Hey, dust city, roll in the dust." And again, the prophet sets the tone for the coming disaster. Sephir sounds like the word for beautiful town or fair town, but it does not live up to this name. Instead, its inhabitants are marched out almost naked as prisoners of war. Zanaan was likely positioned next to this great city of Lachish, which, as we'll see in a moment, was a military city. And instead of going out to war, Zanaan suggests they simply cower in fear. They do not go out. So a city that sounds like go out, they do not go out. Beth Hazel will be too engrossed with its own mourning to be of any aid to the neighboring cities. And then Lachish, which literally means to the steeds. Go to war. A military city established during Rehoboam's reign, and likely Micah is referencing to these people, "Hey, the faith that you're placing in your armies to protect you isn't going to protect you. That military city of might won't do you much good." And then Micah comes to his own city, Moresheth. The word Moresheth sounds very similar to the word betrothed in Hebrew, but now it's not just Moresheth, it's Moresheth Gath. The city is betrothed, but no longer to God. Marashah, another military city that Micah is likely playing on the town's meaning of possessor. The town is a possessor, but will now be conquered and possessed by others. And then lastly, Adullam, a city Rehoboam made as a safety for his people, a fortress of sorts, and now it will not be a safe place for God's people. God has promised disaster will come to Judah, and it will be all-encompassing, and it will be complete. And there are a few reasons to share all of this, not just reading these cities for fun. There's a couple reasons why I wanted to highlight this. First, many of the cities mentioned, we don't have an exact location. We don't know where they are. They were destroyed, and the remnants cannot be found. Well, why does that matter? you might ask. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's great. Okay, we don't know where these cities are. Often we think of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise in a positive light. We think of his promise to forgive people of their sins, the promise to restore them. But God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises, including the ones of judgment and wrath. The promises that followers of Christ will be persecuted for their faith. It's not something we like to think about, but God is faithful. The things he promised will come about. I wonder how many of you as parents have ever done the, okay, your kid's disbehaving, they're doing what you don't want to do. You're like, all right, on the count of three. Right? And we go, three, or maybe we count up, one, two, two and a quarter, because they're not listening, right? They're still not on board. Two and a half. And then we get to three, and maybe we enact the punishment, or maybe we don't. God's going to get to three, and the punishment's going to come. And the good news is for those who are in him. And it leads us to the prophet's response. Again, a response of lamentation, of repentance. Micah ends this section with a call for the people to repent and lament of their own sins. Where before he had the sins of Samaria in view, now he has the sins of his own people. He says, lament, repent. This language, make yourself bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. He is encouraging the people to do exactly what Jonah encouraged Nineveh to do. Repent and turn from your sins and turn to God that you might be spared. And again, I wonder how we respond to our own sin or the sin of other people who are God's chosen people. Do we lament? Do we seek repentance? Do we grieve our sin in a way that moves us to action? Not just saying, it's all right, God forgives me, I'll move on, keep going. But actually a grieving of God, I don't want to live this way. I don't want to be trapped by the sins that seem to surround me. Do we lament? Do we actually repent of those things? Because that's the call. And this section of Micah, verses chapter 1 through 2:13, are these kind of three sections. They each end in a little bit different way, but the first one is lamentation. The second one is lamentation. And we're going to skip over most of chapter 2 to just the last couple of verses. Because in the midst of this lamentation and judgment and wrath that is coming, there's a promise of a new day. There's a promise of hope, a promise of restoration. And so let me read again, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And you have to hear in this, Micah has just spent two chapters telling the people, judgment came on Samaria, judgment is coming to you, you have failed God's standards, you are going into exile. And then steps in with a word of hope. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. And so first, the promise of a people gathered. And this promise of bringing the remnant together circles back all the way to where we started. We started with this language that should have been language of hope, but it was language of God coming in wrath. Coming in judgment, and now he is coming like a shepherd to gather his people. God came to be a witness against Judah and to judge them, and now he comes to gather his people again. A message of hope that's offered in the midst of judgment and doom. The Lord graciously leads his people to safety, just as he had led his people before. This is the psalmist reflecting on the Exodus. Then he, speaking of God, God led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. The promise of a new day comes with a hope of safety. And while this passage is not specifically talking about our gathered worship on Sunday morning, I think it is good to remember that when we gather together, it is a foreshadowing of what will come, of a God gathering all of his people together before his throne, and we would approach him in praise because he is worthy, in new life because it has been freely given through Christ. Each week we gather ought to remind us of God's promise of hope for those who know him. And he ends, lastly, with this picture of the Lord as king. Right? The king passes before them, the Lord at their head. And it speaks of God's sovereignty over Israel, to do with his people as he needs to judge them, to bring wrath, to discipline them, but also to restore them, to lead them, and that we would submit ourselves to him. It's a promise of hope, because it's a promise of God saying, I am not done with my people. I'm not sending you into exile to experience my wrath to no end. He disciplines to restore. And I think this is a beautiful picture in Micah, a beautiful picture of the gospel. The people of Israel have no hope on their own. They cannot muster by any strength of will the ability to save themselves from the coming destruction, from the coming wrath of God against them because of the sins that they have committed. There is nothing they can do but repent and turn to God. And the same is true of us today. Each one of us has sinned, has broken God's commandment, from as simple as lying to anger and lust and all the plethora of sins that Scripture talks about. We are each found guilty. And that guilt is only dealt with, the promise of a new day is only offered to those who repent of sins and turn to Christ in faith, trusting that he has paid the penalty for those sins. Because God is faithful to his promises to restore and also to bring wrath and to bring judgment. And so I would ask, have you submitted to Christ as Lord and as King? Do you know him as personal Savior, as your God, as your own Lord? Or is this idea that exists out there, someone else's God, someone else's Lord? Because if the prophet is true in his dealings, and I believe that he is, God's wrath is coming. For Judah, for Samaria, it was tangible exile. For those who don't know him, it's eternal separation. And so it's simply challenge in a couple different ways as we conclude. One, how do you respond to sin? Do we lament? Do we grieve as the prophet does? Do we speak against it as the prophet does? Do we mourn our own sins? Do we mourn the sins of others? Or do we shrug them off because God forgives? Do we maybe rejoice in the fact that God is dealing with people according to their sin, and he'll get them in the end? Because that's not the message. And then lastly, do you have that hope? Have you placed your faith in Christ would encourage you, if you haven't, talk to myself, talk to one of the elders, talk to Pastor Nick. Do you know the sovereign King, or are you under his wrath? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of lamentation and of hope. Father, would you work in us that we might grieve at our sins and the sins of others, speak against them, but also speak the message of hope that you offer, of a new day of restoration, of you as our King, leading us out as a shepherd guides his people. Father, would you convict and encourage with these things? In your name.